Well, good morning, everyone. This is Tuesday, the 5th of January, 2010. It is session number 6. My name is Noel Dew. The topic for us this morning is transferred from the kingdom of darkness. This alludes to a verse in Colossians chapter 1, which we will read in its context and then take some other readings in a moment. You will also have your finger perhaps in 1 John. We'll come to that soon. And also a little later, we will probably come to Isaiah 58. But in Colossians chapter 1, breaking into a sentence which is a description of Paul's prayer down in verse 12, without reading all that precedes, he speaks of giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. Now, various translations may express that differently, saints in the light. Mine, I think, does something very helpful. It says, qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light, with a capital L. And I think by that device, my translation is pointing to the fact that Paul here is identifying the light of which he speaks with Christ himself, Christ the Word become flesh, Christ who is the light of the world. We share the inheritance as saints in Christ, in light, in the one who is the light. For he, that is God, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now, the word there that is domain in my translation, in others, is dominion. And that is helpful because it's not just speaking, in my view, I do not think of a realm so much as an active power. A domain is a place in which you may live. A dominion is something which rules over you. And he is saying here that God, by his mercy, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's actually not an adjective there. It's not beloved Son. Better translation probably to take that, the Son of his love. So he has transferred us from this dominion of darkness to the dominion of the Son, who is the Son of his love. So that tells us that this dominion of darkness is something other than the dominion of love, and dominion other than the Son of his love. We'll come to that in a moment from John. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, that is in Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the dominion that has been broken by God's grace. That grace has been manifest to us in Christ, who is the light of the world, in whom we have been rescued, through whom we have been rescued, and in particular, that rescue has taken the form of redemption, that is, the forgiveness of sins. Not as if to say there is a redemption and also along the way there is forgiveness of sins. There is redemption which is the forgiveness of sins. There is the forgiveness of sins which is the redemption. It is the forgiveness of sins which rescues us from the domain of darkness and removes us from the dominion of the evil one and brings us into the inheritance of the light. Now, Paul spells that out just a little bit more clearly in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and following, when he says this: when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive, that is God himself, God the Father, made you alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is Christ, or possibly through it, that is the cross, but those things are inseparable, through him who was crucified on our behalf, Christ and him crucified. Now that little paragraph in chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, is expressed in a series of dependent participles. That is, the action that is in view has a number of attendant consequences, as are expressed in the ing words, having, having, having. So the prime statement, you are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What does that mean? That means you had to be made alive. You could not resurrect yourself any more than you could get yourself born again, as we saw last night. He made you alive by what mechanism? Having forgiven. So the reason that we were dead had to do with sin. And the reason that we are now alive has to do with forgiveness. A forgiven person in Christ is a live person. A person who is not in Christ is dead because they are still in their sins. The transfer of the out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love is a transfer which is based on the removal of sin. So having forgiven us all our transgressions, that's how God has made us alive in Christ. But God just can't forgive all your transgressions. God can't be God and just say, well, that doesn't matter, I'll just forgive all your transgressions. Your transgressions can't be just forgiven. You and I just can't be forgiven. If there's anything supernatural in the world, it is the gift of the forgiveness of sins. Because sin cannot just be overlooked as though it is of no consequence. Sin must be judged. Every sin, all sin, is an actual affront to the holiness and character and perfection and beauty and love and grace of God. And that sin, therefore, must be brought to its full account. So he can't bring us alive just by forgiving. He has to do something, not that he has to, but he chooses in his grace to do something with that sin that enables us to be forgiven. And the next dependent participle is having cancelled out the certificate of debt. Okay, that's how he's forgiven. He's cancelled out the certificate of debt. But how can he just cancel it out? Isn't that just the same as saying it doesn't matter? Isn't that just the same as saying I'll declare an amnesty on sin? No, because he goes on to say that decree, which was hostile to us, which was against us, he's taken it out of the way. Ah! He's not just said it doesn't matter, he's actually taken it out of the way. How's he taken it out of the way? He's nailed it to a cross. He who knew no sin became, in the language of this paragraph, the certificate of debt, which was hostile to us. He has taken that certificate of debt out of the way by nailing that certificate of debt to the cross in the body of Jesus Christ. And when he's nailed it to the cross, and Jesus Christ there has borne the weight and the burden of that sin, which is too heavy for us to bear, and he has cried out, "It is finished," then that certificate of debt no longer has any claim on us, does it? Because that certificate of debt has justly, rightly, truly, in holy judgment, in propitiating wrath, been taken out of the way. And as a result of that, he says, he has disarmed the principalities and powers. How has he transferred us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love? By forgiving us all of our sins, by redeeming us. And Paul here in chapter 2 of Colossians takes us a bit further into that and says this is how he's done it. He's not just said that your sin is of no consequence. He said that your sin is of enormous consequence But the consequence of your sin has been borne in the body of my Son, and in the body of my Son, the certificate of debt which is hostile to you, which has been kept, which has kept you by virtue of its guilt under the dominion of darkness, that has been taken away. And when the guilt is taken away and the sin is gone, you are free, because Satan's only weapon is guilt. He is an accuser, he is a slanderer, he's a liar, and he will accuse and slander and lie on the basis of the guilt that he finds within your heart. He patrols across the face of the earth looking for evidence. Doesn't have to look too far for us, does he? And he'll come with that evidence to your heart and your mind and your conscience. He will, as we'll see on Friday morning in Revelation chapter 12, try to present that evidence before God in heaven. But there is no place found for him there, because heaven is controlled and ruled by the blood of the Lamb. And so he might accuse the brethren day and night before the throne of God, but the throne of God, so to speak, is underpinned by the mercy and the blood of the Lamb. And so there is no place for his accusation in heaven. And so he is cast down to the earth. And boy, he hates believers. He hates all people. He's just bitter and spiteful, but he hates believers in particular, because they have been declared utterly free of guilt. And when they know that they're utterly free of guilt, then the kingdom of darkness doesn't stand a chance. So if the evil one can do anything, he will tell us as believers that we still carry the guilt for our sin, which has in fact been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. And that's your battle every day. To believe by faith that you are a justified man and woman. Now, as I was reading the paragraph which Martin had put together to describe what this talk should cover, I noticed that a lot of the references came from Paul's letters, and some came from the book of the Acts, speaking about Paul's own experience. And as I looked through the other studies, I discovered that there was not one on Paul specifically as a man of the kingdom. And so what I want to do today is use Paul not as a case study or as a character study even, but see some principles of operation that were in operation in Paul, and show that in Paul the Pharisee, you actually meet us. Like, Pharisees were not just a religious sect that lived in a certain place in a certain time. When you meet Paul in his Pharisaic state, you just meet human beings who are always in that state in one way or another, apart from coming to Christ. Now, Paul was a man like Nicodemus, who in his own assumption would have felt that he was well and truly in the kingdom, understood the principles of the kingdom, was serving the kingdom to the point of bloodthirsty retribution against these Christians who were so deceived. But the irony, of course, is that Paul, all the time, as he would have seen himself, I'm sure, to be an agent of light and purity and cleansing, was in fact a man walking in darkness. There are various points in which you get sort of a biographical indication of how Paul understood himself. And in Philippians chapter 3, he speaks about a man who, before the law, according to the righteousness which could be attained by the law, he was found blameless. He could go through in his own mind all of the things that the law required, and he could tick all of the boxes. He hadn't done those nasty things like bowed down before an idol. He hadn't exchanged the worship of Yahweh for a physical image in the form of a man or a beast. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't thieved from anybody. He looked at all of the requirements of the Pharisaic law too, the prayers and the fastings and the sort of self-deprivation that went along with that. And I think in his own flesh and spirit, he counted it great joy to be numbered amongst them, and counted it great joy to have the privilege of keeping Israel on track and making sure that they understood what the law required, and making sure that nefarious influences like these Christians were actually expunged from the land, because he's a man with a cause. He's a man with a mission. But all the time he was in darkness. And in Titus chapter 3, he just gives a little throwaway line where he's advising Titus on how to deal with some situations with his own congregation. And he says, in all of this, remember that we too, he includes himself, we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved. Now, if you had met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, breathing threats and violence, foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved would not be the four adjectives that he would apply to himself. They might be the four adjectives that he could apply to the pagans who worshipped idols. Are probably the four adjectives that Paul would have applied, or Saul would have applied in his own mind, to the Christians who worshipped this crucified carpenter fellow and they thought he was the Messiah. Goodness me, how stupid could they be? Foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved. But when Christ actually came to him on that Damascus road, and we're not going to unpack how that happened and what that meant, he realized by the revelation of Christ, the Word himself standing before him, that he was the one who was foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved. And he couldn't have been more wrong. He was standing just where Nicodemus was when Nicodemus came by night to speak to Jesus, thinking he's on a grader, doing a good job of getting a road in order. And he's not even on the same planet as the kingdom of God, in a manner of speaking. So what does it mean for Paul to be transferred from this kingdom of darkness, and what does it mean for him now to be working as an apostle and serving Christ, who is the light? What does that look like? Well, one of the things that it looks like is love. Let's go with me to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll just read from verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, among other things which we could distill from that passage, the most simple and straightforward thing that I want us to take from that now is that the kingdom of light is the kingdom of love, and the kingdom of darkness is the kingdom of hate. Paul, as a Pharisee, was punctilious in his observation of the law. He was punctilious in his handling of Scripture. In many ways, he was very theologically orthodox. And he could believe that he had kept all the commandments of God and that he was a righteous man. But he never loved anybody. He never loved. So when he's not loving, when he's walking in darkness, he's so obsessed with the right thing to do that he misses the whole point that the right thing is to love, because love is the kingdom. This is news for us, beloved. God is love. And the kingdom of light in heaven is the kingdom of love. And the kingdom under which we now live is the kingdom of his Son, of his love. And if I have all theology so pinned down that I'm doctrinally faultless and have not love, I'm still an empty gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, we need to be careful about the way we speak about these things. Inadvertently, in a conversation, just a personal conversation, a few days before the summer school started, I was speaking with someone about some of the things that the Lord had been bringing to me to share in the summer school. And the person with whom I was speaking was, just a very sort of, they've got a beautiful spirit and a very sensitive heart and conscience. And without realising what had happened and without realising what I'd done, the person was sort of lacerated. And I don't want us to be lacerated this morning by saying, oh, you're not loving, you're not loving. That's not my intention at all. My intention is to simply say that we so often quickly identify the darkness with the naughty things. You know, those people who were up all New Year's Eve and drank themselves stupid and then had to go to the emergency department at the hospital. Oh, they're really walking in darkness. Thank God I'm not like them. We never actually... Can you see how easy it is for us to shirk love? Now, if you come with me to Isaiah chapter 58, this is a passage in which the prophet is called to not hold back and raise his voice like a trumpet and declare the people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. But as you go through Isaiah chapter 58, what becomes plain is that the people are engaged in many religious activities. They're engaged in fasting and sackcloth and ashes and certain things that they are going through. But in verse 4 he says, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. And then in verse 6 he says, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is not that the fast? In other words, he's saying, you're absorbed with doing the religious thing, you're absorbed with doing the prayers and the fastings and the other things which you think will somehow or other commend you to God on the basis of what you've done. But the very act of doing that means that you don't see just the simple necessity for love. There's someone here who actually needs your help. There's someone there who actually needs your attention. Then he says, verse 9, you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness. The pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness. And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. Why were they in the darkness? There was no love. But in the darkness, they were very jealous of the light in which they thought they were walking. And they were very readily able to specify what was wrong with the other and point the finger and speak wickedness. Now, I think we in the evangelical church, if I could paint us with a very broad brush, we are very adept at speaking wickedness. We say, oh, that's wicked, that's wicked, that's really wicked. But in the place where we do that, we may well just cut off any possibility of loving that person. As we referred last night, in something which Andrew commented in his talk, in Simon the Pharisee's house, pointing the finger, Simon the Pharisee was, and saying, wicked, if he knew what sort of woman. And Jesus says, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you actually see what's happened to her? Do you see the forgiveness in which she stands? Do you see the love which she's received? Do you see the cleansing that's come to her? Do you see the new birth which has taken place? Do you actually see her? Now, the point of all of this, beloved, is not to say that this is where you are or where I am or where anyone else is. The point is to say that we who are people of the light live in the freedom of the light as we live in the love which the light is. And so if he has removed all of our sins from us, as we said last night, and if he has taken them away as far as the east is from the west, then, as a friend of ours says in our congregation, who are we to take them off the cross and pin them back onto that person? One of our beautiful elder ladies in our congregation says it's a bit like having all of these post-it notes pinned to Christ, the certificates of debt which are hostile, and they're all there on the cross. And we just take them off and pin them back on ourselves or pin them back on someone else. And say, well, look, but beloved, at that point, we are not walking in the truth of who we are, the truth of who the other person is, the truth of who the world is, of what the world is. We judge no man now according to the flesh. Even though we judge Christ once according to the flesh, says Paul, we judge him thus no longer. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. So to his own master he stands or falls. So does this one eat meat sacrificed to idols? Does this one not? But, oh, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, it's righteousness, that is justification, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul was this man who thought that he was walking in the light, but in fact was walking in darkness. And Christ came to him and transferred him by a revelation of what had happened on that road and brought him into a new place and commissioned him for a new work. And if you follow through, it might be a PhD here for someone to do one day, but if you follow through all of Paul's pastoral letters, I think the main point that he's driving at all the time is on the basis of this, live in the light, love your brothers. In the basis of this, live in the light, love your enemies. On the basis of this, live in the light, love the Lord by loving one another. Because you are members one of another, and altogether members of Christ. And so if you start to be comparative with one another, and you start to bite and devour one another, he says to the Galatians, take care lest you be consumed by one another. So Paul has this calling given to him. Just turn with me to Acts chapter 26. And it is a beautiful commissioning. We read a number of places where Paul's transferred from darkness to light. We've read how it actually happened when Christ met him. Acts 26 verse 12. Talking about how he was punishing the Christians, how he was becoming enraged at their blasphemy, furiously enraged, he says in verse 11. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when I had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You can't separate Christ's people from Christ. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you and appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Why am I sending you? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst all those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now, if you were to put those statements next to one another, there are some opposites, a negative and a positive, so to speak, and some that are positives. He says, you are transferred from darkness to light. What does that mean? You're transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be in the kingdom of God? Well, there you get three other positives. You have the forgiveness of sins. It's pretty positive. Come on, it's pretty positive. Yes. Or maybe. Let me think about that. Are there theological implications for the forgiveness of sins? An inheritance and being sanctified by faith. Now, if you think of those positives, the light, the kingdom of God, receiving the forgiveness of sins, having an inheritance and being made holy or sanctified by faith, those things are the opposite of what Paul was doing. The forgiveness of sins, if you were to go through Paul's theology, the opposite of that is condemnation. Paul's ministry was a ministry of condemnation. Paul himself was under condemnation, and that's why he was so zealous to do what he was doing. An inheritance. Now, we in Australia, we're sort of like a French Revolution that hasn't happened, because we don't have an aristocracy here. But if we did, they'd have to watch out. You know, we in Australia, we will admire someone who's worked hard and made a name for themselves. That tells us a lot. Who's built up a fortune, who's established a business. It's not just in Australia they admire that. And we sort of despise someone who's been born with a silver spoon in their mouth and they've done nothing and it's just all come to them, don't we? Well, let me ask you this question. How much of your inheritance of Christ have you worked for? In Christ, you have received a lot, haven't you? And you haven't lifted a finger for any of it. So your inheritance is gift, it's not work. And how are you made holy in Christ? How are you sanctified? Well, by faith. How was Paul sanctified? By being very zealous to be holy. He was very zealous to be holy. So everything that Paul's commissioned to proclaim is exactly the opposite of where Paul was when he was Saul. And I can't for the life of me begin to understand how the Holy Spirit does that. To take a sinner like Saul, who hates the church, and transfer him by the forgiveness of his sins and the fullness of the Spirit that that forgiveness of sins brings, to love the church so much that he would just pour himself out for God's people. How does that happen for you? How does it happen that we have been haters of God from our mother's womb, should want to come to a summer school instead of lying back on a beach somewhere, and want to devote ourselves to the hearing of all of these boring old speakers with their bald heads? And why do we actually want to worship and be here? That covers a lot of the speakers, by the way. How does God do that? How does God do it so that when you hear his word, your heart sets free? How does God do it that your greatest joy is to hear the word of Christ crucified for you? It's just a miraculous, wonderful miracle of grace, isn't it? And it's that grace which transfers you. It is not grace, it is God. Grace is God in action. But that grace, if we could put it that way, which transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the King of the Son of his love, and going on to live in the freedom of the kingdom of the Son of his love, is going on in hearing who you are, what Christ has done, where you are, what that means for the world. Beloved, the future of the world is settled. The future of the church is settled. You don't have to fuss about it. Would it be true to say that one of the characteristics of this current generation is fear? It just beats out, doesn't it, like some sort of bass drum message through every news bulletin, newspaper, current affairs article, anything you read. Fear, 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 fear. What about Christ, who is Lord of heaven and earth and Lord of his church? And who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end, who has said on the cross, it is finished, there is a new creation. You're in it. You're in it by faith. When you die and go to be with him, you'll see it by sight. But it's just as real now as it will be then, beloved. And that new creation is just the kingdom of love. It's a kingdom where judgment has passed and freedom has come. It's a kingdom where the pointing of the finger and the declaring of wickedness, one of the possible derivations of the word Pharisee is specifier. One who specifies. Saul was very good at specifying. Any of us, beloved, can be very good at specifying. But in the kingdom of God, the only specifying that happens is God the Father pointing to his Son, saying his testimony is sufficient. You do not stand before God justified by your own testimony. You stand before God by the testimony of Jesus Christ. His testimony is sufficient. And he, beloved, has borne away all our sins in his body on the tree. And so you can just live in love. You can just live in love. My time's gone with 1 minute to go. Let me read to you this quote. It comes from James Denny, Scottish theologian of earlier in the 1900s. Christ died for sins once for all, and the man who believes in Christ and in his death has his relation to God. Please hear this. The man who believes in Christ and in his death has his relation to God once for all determined, not by his sins but by the atonement. The sin for which a Christian daily seeks forgiveness is not sin which annuls his acceptance with God and casts him back into the position of one who has never had the assurance of the pardoning mercy of God in Christ. On the contrary, that assurance ought to be the permanent element of his life. The forgiveness of sins has to be received again and again as sin emerges into act. But when the soul closes with Christ, the propitiation, the assurance of God's love is laid at the foundation of its being once and for all. It is not to isolated fact that it refers, but to the whole person. Not to sins, but the sinner. Not to the past only, in which wrong has been done, but to time and eternity. It's a great statement, isn't it? And as a person comes to that and believes that, the power of guilt is broken, power of condemnation is broken, they're set free, you can love. So, beloved, let's love. Stop now. That'll be very loving to the next speaker.